Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power that it has in the human heart and over the human life. And as we open it today, we ask that you would be our teacher and that you would let your spirit come and teach us and give us ready hearts so that we will hear and respond. We pray that you would be glorified as we look at your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that we have a lot of ways to get tired. Lack of sleep will do it, but then you sleep some and it usually gets a lot better. Exertion will make you tired, but you know, then you rest a little while and that's okay. You just keep going on. It's no big deal. It's probably what you set out to do anyway. Monotony can make you really, really tired. But then if you can find something interesting to do, that just kind of falls away and you're good to go. If there's any kind of pressure on your life, any extra stress or any illness, then it's easier to get tired and you have to try harder to get past being tired. But usually there's something you can do. However, there is a kind of weariness that goes beyond those typical pressures of living in a human body in a fallen world. There's something more than just the normal day-to-day stuff that we all have to deal with. A person can be weary in such a way that no vacation will help at all, and a trip somewhere might make it worse because your troubles go with you and you have no distractions. Resting doesn't solve the problem when a person has this kind of weariness. Sometimes people are weary of life. Sometimes they're weary of themselves. How do you get away from that? You can be weary of striving. You can be weary and disgusted with how you are, with who you are, with what you are. A man told me his testimony one time, and he said that before he came to Christ, he could not even stand himself. He got to the point where he could not stand himself. He said to his wife, "I don't know why you don't leave me. Because if I could leave me, I would go." That was how bad it was. He was sick of himself. Now, you can't make that go away by taking a nap or going on vacation. You can't rest a little more and have that be okay. That kind of weariness, only God can give you rest from. This morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And in this passage, God teaches us about a kind of rest that only God can give. It's called His rest. This text is talking about something only God can give you, and it's rest for the soul. It doesn't have anything to do with what's happening in your body, in your job, in your circumstances. It's rest for the weary soul. This is a kind of rest that every single person on earth needs, although some are much more aware of it than others are. And I hope that as we look at this passage, you'll find great encouragement and hope, either as you realize what God has done for you already, or as you realize what God will do for you when you trust Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through disobedience, through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the letter in which this passage appears was written to a group of people who were primarily made up of Jewish converts to Christianity. That's why it says that this is the letter to the Hebrews. Everybody in the group was Jewish. Not all of them were Christians yet. The original recipients were a group kind of hanging together. Everybody hated the Jews, so they stuck with each other. Most of them had converted to Christianity, but there were some in the group who were not yet converted. They were hanging around with this majority of Christians because the Gentiles wouldn't have them anyway. They had the common background. We can get along with these people. We like these people. Maybe some of them were considering Christianity. Maybe some of them were thinking that they were Christians, but had not understood the gospel, and so had not believed the gospel. Maybe they thought it was like joining a bass club. You show up enough, and you're a member. And some people are like that, even today. Maybe some of them were not even interested in Christianity, but they did like the social aspects of getting together with these people who had a Jewish background. And so the author of Hebrews was writing to three very distinct kinds of people in this letter. He had some mature believers. He had some not at all mature believers. And he had some that were not yet believers. That's always what teachers and preachers of the truth have to contend with. We're always trying to talk to very different kinds of people at the same time. And one of the challenges that we face is that it's very difficult to get the not yet believers to realize the urgency of what they're hearing. So under divine inspiration, this author manages to convey some sense of the urgency of responding, trying to get that across to those who are not yet converted, while at the same time, he's encouraging believers in what God has already given to us and what awaits us in the future because of our present day faith. In verse 1, the author speaks of a promise of entering God's rest. So there is a promise from God. And the author is calling that promise to mind. It's a promise of rest. And it's a kind of rest that only God can give you. It's God's rest. Now, promises about this rest are found throughout the scripture. It's illustrated in the Sabbath, which is through and through the Old Testament. It's illustrated in the fact that God set the example at creation of resting, although he wasn't tired, on the seventh day. He set an example for humanity to follow, a cycle. Doesn't line up with your fingers. It doesn't line up with the moon. 7 days, one in seven, you rest. It's because God said to. We still do it. And the promise that God made involves this kind of rest that you can't get by sleeping, you can't get by sitting around, you can't get by going on vacation, and you cannot get through chemical helps that take your mind off your problems. God can give you rest for your soul. So if you're sick of yourself, if you're sick of your ways, if you're sick of your sin, if you love your sin, but you're sick of the shame and the guilt and the feeling of dread at what's coming, God can give you rest. He's promised it. Now, many people just keep trying to get the rest they long to have by trying to carve out time for sleep, trying to stay in bed just a little later and still get to work on time, trying to do more fun things to distract themselves, trying to numb their minds with some kind of chemical put into the body. It never works. That stuff cannot give you this kind of rest. But this is a promise of rest, of sustained, satisfying rest for your soul. Now, the author had already been talking about that kind of rest in chapter 3, and then he begins verse 1 of chapter 4 by saying, therefore, let us fear. What, people run from that word? This is phobos in Greek. And people who say, well, that means awe and reverence. They never want to think fear at church. Well, this says, let us fear. If you say, let us awe, it really doesn't work, does it? Let us reverence. It just doesn't fit. So why would he say, let us fear? Well, in this case, it's a fear of missing out. It's a fear that this rest would be available and somebody would miss it. What a tragedy it would be to miss the benefits of this promise that God has made, to have the opportunity for permanent, satisfying rest from all of your striving and fall short of actually getting it. That's something to be afraid of. And so the author doesn't say, listen, there is nothing to be afraid of. You just should have a little reverence for God. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say there's nothing to fear. Everything's going to be all right. He says, therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have fallen short of it. There are so many people in churches who at least seem to have fallen short of something. It's a constant concern for the rest of the people in the church. What's wrong with him? What's going on? Maybe they know the lingo. Maybe they're attending pretty often. Maybe they love the music. But there's something about their lives that makes everybody else kind of wonder. That's a fearful thing, to be in a group of Christians and the other people in the work in the group are going, I don't know. I don't know if it's real for him. I don't know if she's really got what she says she's got. And so this author encourages us to face that very common reality, that very hard reality, first to think about ourselves, and then to think about the people around us. Does my life measure up? That's a good question to ask. I mean, we're never going to be perfect, but do we even seem like we might actually be Christians? We ought to be willing to ask that and to think about it carefully and to look at our lives and go, well, here's some evidence, or maybe I don't have any evidence. It's a good question. There's something to be afraid of here. You don't want to miss out. And then what about the people around you? I mean, we have some responsibility for each other within the body of Christ and with those who associate with us but may not be in the body of Christ. Do we see any real evidence in the people we love and we're hanging out with? Or are we just assuming everybody's fine just because they're here? They must be okay. We never witness to them. We never ask them any questions. There is a promise from Almighty God. Let's be afraid of having anyone even seem to have missed it. That's the sense the author is trying to communicate here. All of us should be afraid that anybody might miss out. There's a promise from God, and there is a message associated with that promise. Now, that's automatic, right? There's always a message if there's a promise. There has to be some content for there to be a promise. If I say to my children, after lunch, I'm going to take you all and buy you an ice cream cone, they know exactly what I promised. Nobody has ever in the history of our lives said, Dad, you said I could take out the trash. Ice cream cone is fixed in the mind. That's how promises work. Even children understand it. There is a message. It's specific. It can only be fulfilled by that specific content coming to reality. I got to buy an ice cream cone or I didn't keep my promise. Nothing else will do. There's a message with this promise. And that message associated with the promise in this passage is called the good news preached to us. It's in verse 2. That's a summary of the message, the good news preached to us. The promise that brings about the rest that only God can give to the human soul is explained to us in the good news that is preached in God's church. It's preached to us. Now, this author gives a much more detailed summary, still a summary, at the very beginning of this book. Look back at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, and we'll see what this promise is about. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Scripture says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now that's Jesus, God's Son who came into the world. And the good news that was preached to us is about Jesus. God has revealed himself over the centuries through prophets. He spoke in many portions and in many ways. There's a lot of really interesting stuff in the Old Testament. He came at the thing a whole lot of different ways. But now, God has given his ultimate revelation of himself by sending his own Son into the world to take on human flesh. He's the one through whom the world was made. He's the one who, even veiled in human flesh, remained the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And Hebrews 1:3 says that he made purification for sins. That's the good news preached to us. Jesus made purification for sins. That's the thing that makes peace with God possible. Jesus had to pay for the sins of the people who would believe so that they would not be condemned for their rebellion. And when Jesus purifies us from our sin, that rest from God becomes ours. The full realization of it will be in heaven, but it's ours. It belongs to us now. This is why there can be rest for our souls. This is why you can be forgiven. This is why you can be right with God. This is why all of your guilt and shame can be put away forever, because Jesus made purification for sins. That's the good news preached to us. And when Jesus had done that, verse 3 of chapter 1 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work was done. There's nothing else to do. He sat down. So this promise has been made, and the means of fulfilling this promise has been provided. Jesus made purification for sins. So let us be afraid that anyone would even seem to miss out on that opportunity. Now, the author makes the point that many people have had good news preached to them without any benefit because they didn't believe it. They did not believe the promise. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, for indeed, we had good news preached to us, just as they also, he's talking about ancient Israel, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's belief in Jesus and what he has done for us that makes this promise apply to us. If we don't believe the promise, we don't get any benefit from the promise. Verses 3 through 5, he continues, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this may sound a little obscure to you, but this it was very familiar to them. The author is using an example from ancient Israel during the Exodus, The whole nation was led out of Egypt. All of them experienced all of these numerous miracles, starting with plagues in Egypt, all the way through until they entered the promised land. All of them saw and experienced numerous miracles, sustaining their lives, making provision for them. For 40 years, every day, they saw God's miraculous provision of bread coming down out of the sky like dew. All they had to do was pick it up. For 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. But they had no faith. Despite all of that proof, despite all of the evidence that they had lived and enjoyed all of those years, they rejected God. They didn't believe him. The promises had no effect on them. The miracles had no effect. The blessings had no effect. That whole generation was condemned to die in the desert and not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. It was stubborn, entrenched, determined unbelief. And out of that generation, Joshua and Caleb were the only two exceptions because they believed God. What they believed came out of their mouth. They testified the truth, and God preserved their lives, and they walked into the promised land 40 years later with the same youth and strength they had 40 years before. Now, this reminder of Israel's history is an illustration. It's an illustration of what happens every time people hear about God's promises. If they will not believe, they miss out. The promise does nothing for them because they have rejected it. So there is a promise from God. There is a message associated with this promise from God. And there is a right response to that message. Now, it's a fearful thing to make the wrong response. Anybody ought to be able to figure that out. You miss out on the promise and the striving and the suffering go on for all of eternity, separated from God for having rejected him. That's a terrible thing. But what's the right response? What should a person do? If a person is even willing to consider the promises of God, what does that willingness look like? What should you be doing? Well, inspired by God himself, the author calls us to do some very specific things. In verse 7, it says, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice the urgency here. Today. Today. In the Latin culture, it's always mañana, and it may be tomorrow, but it also may be never. You know, tomorrow it'll be mañana, and the next day it'll be mañana. And it's so much a part of the culture that people call it mañana land. This is not that. This is today. This is not something to think about later. If God is moving on your heart today, today is the day you have to respond, and you will respond. You must. You're going to do something. That's a response. And notice that the author uses pointedly negative language here. There's a time when that's the most appropriate thing to say. This is the time, and so if God is speaking to you, the author says, do not harden your heart. Now, there are a lot of ways he could have said this. And there are a lot of ways people who teach you about writing would tell you to do this instead. Be more persuasive. You got to be positive. You should listen. It's to your benefit to listen. Tune in today and pay attention because this is so important. Now is a good time for you to listen to the Lord. There's so many positive things you could say, and he doesn't do it. Think he was a bad writer? Or do you think he understood the human heart? This is so often a problem in us that we harden our hearts. We resist God. It's always a temptation, and often we fall for the temptation, and we actually do harden our hearts. And so, there's no dancing around that. Do not harden your hearts. Don't do the thing that your base impulses would prompt you to do. Don't go the way that the foolish always go. Don't destroy your own life by resisting your Creator. Do not harden your hearts. So the first thing to do, if you're even willing to consider the truth and be sincere about asking, is this true? The first thing to do is do not harden your hearts. Today, you're going one way or another. Right now, you're going one way or another. You're resisting God or you're open to God. One or the other. You better pick the right one. Do not harden your heart. Now, the next verses seem to speak of the kind of thinking that is going on for a lot of people when they do harden their hearts. They think they know all about it. You've been this way. You know people who are this way. They think they've seen it all already, and they're just not interested in what they've seen. They assume that they're qualified to evaluate their options. They have made an adequate analysis of everything to do with Christianity. And they're just not that interested. They think they might have a better alternative. They don't want to go there. And so the author is saying that this promise has not yet been fulfilled in any way you can observe. Looking at religion, looking at people who are religious, the fulfillment of this promise is yet to come. Although Christ has made the provision, although many lives have already been transformed, this rest from all of your troubles is still in the future. You cannot look at what you can see and make a decision that way. God has never made anything where you could live by sight and be right. It won't work. And again, the author uses the example of Israel. Look at verses 8 through 10. Joshua was the guy who led them into the promised land. That was the big deal. The author says, beginning in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, do you know anybody who has already rested from all of his work? This is still in the future. You're not done yet. Now, for Israel, entering the promised land was the big thing. Generation after generation after generation, this was the thing. And they finally entered, and Joshua was still talking about something to come. In the promised land, having received that promise, there remains a fulfillment of this promise that can only be understood now by faith, and will only be fully realized when we are glorified with Christ. So don't reject God's promise thinking you've seen all there is to see and you're not interested. What you can see is not the issue. We have to believe what God says. We have to trust what he says. So don't harden your heart. But do be diligent. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." How do you go about being diligent in such a thing? Especially if you're not a believer. What are you supposed to do if you don't even believe this yet? Well, the thing you should do in either case, but especially you should do if you're not a believer, if you're going to give it a fair look, the thing is to diligently look to the scripture for yourself so that you can see what God's promises are. You don't have to depend on some guy telling you what they are, although you may know from that because the Holy Spirit convicts. But look for yourself. See if it's true. See what the warnings are. You should look to the scripture so the Spirit of God can prompt you regarding what you have to believe. You're going to be judged by the scripture. Whether you bother to read it or not, you're going to be judged by it. And the next verse gives a very powerful statement of what Scripture is doing in your life as it shines this bright light on you in this coming judgment. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there are a lot of theological debates using this verse that would probably be of no interest at all to most of you. The trichotomists try to use this to say, okay, we got a clear division between body, soul, spirit. They don't count to four very well because there are four things in this verse. That's not at all the point of this verse. The point of this verse is that the spirit, the word of God divides things we can't divide. Where is the division between bone and marrow, or joint and marrow? There's marrow in the joint. I asked the doctor. It's in there. You can't divide that. So the word of God is more discerning than you can imagine. It divides things that you think are just blurry and gray, and this piercing light is shining on your life, and you're going to be judged by the word of God as the holy standard. This is quite an assertion. Scripture can judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Now we got things we can't even see. But Scripture can judge. It's going to judge your life. It's going to judge everybody's life. But if you bother to read it for yourself, if you bother to study it now, before the coming judgment, God can use the Scripture to lead you to Himself, to lead you to Jesus Christ, who will personally carry you through the judgment unscathed. You'll be judged by His standard, not your own. And you'll be all right. God's word will teach you regarding your need. It will give you insight into God's goodness. If you do not harden your heart, it will convince you that God's promises are true, that Jesus has made provision for you. Don't harden your heart. Be diligent. Look to the Scripture. And make no mistake about who you're dealing with when you decide what to do. We're talking about something very personal here. If you harden your heart, it's a personal offense against a very real personal God. If you believe His promises, it's a personal delight to that same God. And the author has some things to say about who that God is. In verse 13, he says, "For no creature, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Everything in our lives is laid bare before this holy God. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. Every thought, every intention, every doubt, every sinful desire. He knows everything that's hidden in the darkest recesses that you're trying to keep everybody else from knowing about. If you believe Him and trust Him, He knows it. If you reject Him and play games and try to fool everybody else, God knows it. Everything is laid bare before His eyes. And I got to tell you, the most amazing thing is not that God can see into the dark corners of your heart and know exactly what it is you're doing. The amazing thing is that He loved this world anyway. That He sent His Son, that He made provision, that He made this promise that anyone who believes it can be redeemed. He'll forgive everything. He'll welcome you into heaven. He'll give you everlasting blessing. He does that for everyone who believes. So, if you know Him, think about this and rejoice in the magnificence of His grace. And if you don't know Him, today, do not harden your heart. Believe His promises. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray You would use it greatly in our lives. Help us to live it. Help us to honor You in our response to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.